Please be seated. Does everyone have an outline? If not, raise your hand. Someone should have them and be able to give you one. Okay. We're continuing our study in Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray, and we are in the Redemption Applied section. Basically, salvation began in eternity past. Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Salvation was decreed in eternity past, as mind-boggling as that is. But then it was accomplished in time. And salvation or redemption accomplished was what ultimately was done on the cross of Jesus Christ, predicted for so many hundreds of years, but culminating in the Messiah, Jesus, dying on the cross and accomplishing redemption for all of His people. That redemptive work counts forward to those who look back and believe on Him, and it counted backward to those who believed looking forward to the Savior who was to come and indicated their faith by offering the sacrifices appointed, even though those sacrifices in themselves were not effective to take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but they were saved on credit, so to speak, based on what Christ would come and effectually accomplish. But then that salvation accomplished once for all at the cross is then applied throughout redemptive history till the final elect person is saved. It is applied to individual sinners. So we are talking about how that salvation accomplished, planned in eternity, accomplished in history, comes to our individual personal history. And there's an order to that. It's not a chronological order. You're saved at once. You're dead one moment. You're alive the next. But there is a logical order or sequence to these redemptive, the application of redemption. Now, what's that order? Where does redemption applied begin? Begins with God, or begins with the doctrine or the reality of? I'm buying you time. Calling. The effectual calling. When you as a Christian in the epistles are labeled a called of Jesus Christ, that's intended to be a great comfort to you, because it means more than that you just heard the gospel. If it just referred to the external call, you'd say, big deal. So what? There are countless people in hell who were called. They heard the gospel. But it doesn't mean just externally called. It means it was a call that came with an answer, that God summoned you and then He extended His power to draw you, and so that you came. So that when you're labeled the called, you say, thank you, Lord, that you did something to provide the answer. Now, it's closely linked to what follows on the heels of calling. Calling is followed by regeneration. That's where God, well, gives us new life. Regeneration is followed by faith and repentance. Okay. And here's where those of us who understand the sovereignty of God in salvation would differ from those who we believe don't, that regeneration precedes repentance and faith. Others, known often as Arminian, would say, I repent and believe, and then I'm regenerated. We say, no, God needs to do something in regeneration, enabling us to repent and believe. Then once we repent and believe, what follows? Justification. And what is that, somebody? Other than Pastor Paul? What is justification? Go ahead, Dan.
Applying Christ's righteousness to our account.
Yes, applying Christ's righteousness to our account so that His righteousness becomes ours. What Luther called an alien righteousness. We need a perfect righteousness to stand before God. We don't have it. Jesus had it. God in justification constitutes us and declares us righteous by giving us the righteousness of Jesus. It's put to our bank account, taken out of His, put into ours, and so instead of being in debt, in the red, we are in the black. We have credit for doing obedience to all of God's commands because Jesus did it on our behalf. Now we come to the next step, and it is adoption. We move from the courtroom to what? The living room. Very good, Michelle. The courtroom is, in justification, it's courtroom language. It's legal language. It's forensic language. Not condemnation, but justification. But courtrooms tend to be rather cold places, don't they? Not a place with a fireplace where you snuggle. A courtroom is a place of formality and justice. A living room has another ring to it, doesn't it? And God's salvation is so rich and so full that He not only deals with us in the courtroom, but then the judge brings us into His own living room. And that's what adoption is all about. So looking at your notes, just begin with the meaning of adoption. What does adoption mean? Adoption is God conferring on those who believe in His Son Jesus the right or the authority to become His children. Does somebody want to quote for us John 1:12? It's one of those verses well known to Christians. We won't think you boasting. I'm asking you, somebody to quote it. Mike. Even believe in His name. Did you hear Mike? One more time, Mike, nice and loudly. For as many? In His name. Right, okay. On the heels of John 1:11, He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him, largely rejected by the Jewish people. But to those who received Him, to them He gave the exousia, not the power so much as the right or the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Now let's talk about the nature of this adoption. Three things about adoption. It is a redemptive blessing. How is God termed a father in the New Testament? Well, first of all, God's fatherhood begins with His eternal fatherhood of Jesus. As Jesus is the eternal Son, eternally begotten of the Father. And here we have to kind of switch categories. In all other fatherhoods, the Father begets what wasn't. In this case, we're dealing with God the Father being eternal and God the Son being eternal. So one does not have a priority so far as time. And so talks about the eternally begotten Son of God. Let me just read a few verses here. Romans 15:6. We don't need to read all of these. Where God is the Father of Jesus. In Romans 15:6. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 31. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus. And I'll just take Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over again, God is the Father of Jesus. That doesn't mean that Jesus was begotten in time. He is not created. He is the Creator, co-eternal with the Father. So He's eternally begotten. Now, John 20 and verse 17 is interesting. Tell me what is interesting about this as I read it. It's a resurrection appearance that Jesus makes to Mary. It's noteworthy that Jesus dignified womanhood by having a woman be the first one to see Him raised from the dead. That is significant, isn't it? For those who think that Paul was a woman hater or the Bible demeans womankind, nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus exalted womankind. He had an entourage of women following him, supporting him, which was atypical for a rabbi. And he dignified womanhood by allowing a woman to be the first one to see him raised from the dead. But in John 20, verse 17, we read, Jesus said to her, Mary, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. What could he have said? Could have shortened it and said, I ascend to our Father, right? But he says, my Father, my God, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. What is the significance of that? Michelle? That is definitely true. We are his brothers and sisters. He calls us brethren. But I think there's a nuance there that is maybe on the other side of the coin. Definitely there's a, what's the word I'm looking for? A solidarity between Jesus and us. Dan?
There's an element there where he is making the distinction that while we are all children of God, he is different from us. He's not the same. Exactly.
Yes. Yes, yes, we are his brethren. The Father loves us with the same love he has for the Son. But he is making a distinction there. There is something distinct about his sonship. And he is not an adopted son. And he is the Son by eternal generation. So there is some distinction there. So when we talk of God as Father, we should first think of God's fatherhood over the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I ask the question, without looking at the notes, if you haven't already, is God the Father of everyone in the world? You know, theological liberalism, which really had its heyday in the mid-20th century, when a lot of the Bible churches were formed. Westminster Seminary was formed from Princeton Theological Seminary because those seminaries had gone south in denying the essentials of the faith, the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible, the deity of Jesus, the Trinity, and a whole lot of truths that they were denying, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That's when the Bible movement began. A lot of Bible churches began because they broke away from major mainline denominations that were abandoning the essentials of the faith. And so their big cry was the fatherhood of God, as J. Gresham Machen says in his classic work, Christianity and Liberalism, where he characterizes the difference between true Christianity and this liberal theology. You know, they look at Jesus as the fairest flower of mankind, but God is the Father of all. Andrew.
Before we move on to that expression, could you explain that cross-reference there you have to Matthew 6:9?
In the Lord's Prayer, he said to them, pray, our Father. But he's telling them how they ought to pray.
Okay, so that's not related to the eternal
thing. No, it's just referring a little bit to the distinction. He's not saying, including himself, let's pray our Father. But when you pray, pray our Father. Okay. Maybe pointing to a little bit of the distinction. But is God the Father of all? Huh, who said? Somebody said something that was true? He's creator of all men. Okay. Any Mark?
Yeah, I wouldn't say God, in a way, God isn't the Father of all, but doesn't the Bible say the Father of all creation at times in referring to him as creator? It does call him the Father.
Okay. Yeah, I think, and Mike? Go ahead.
He just made a distinction. You are the Father together.
Okay. All right, very good, very good. And that's getting to the main point. But to Mark's point, there is a sense in which God is understood as Father of all mankind by virtue of creation. I'll just look for a moment at Acts 17. Turn there where Paul is speaking to the Athenians, the pagans at Athens, who are subscribing to, you know, the Greek pantheon. And he doesn't begin with Jesus. He has to begin with God. They have to get God right before he can begin to talk about Jesus. And that's a model passage for us in witnessing to many in our day who know little about Jesus. They're pagans, and we need to begin with, you know, the beginning, God. And listen to Acts 17:25, breaking into Paul's sermon at Athens. Nor is he, God, served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. What is he doing there? He is saying, we are all the children of God, the offspring of God by virtue of creation, right? And what is he using that as leverage for? Just a little side note. Jeff.
And then we're made in his image, we're not in the stone. I mean, God would not be, like, we're not stone, we wouldn't be a stone.
There you go. Yeah. You know, he's saying to these pagans, look at the piece of stone, look at the precious metal that you call God, and then look at yourself. You see any difference? you see any superiority? You think you're smarter than that rock? And he's trying to say, if you're so vastly different from that rock, whoever made us must be greater than we are. And therefore, maybe that's not a fit object of worship. Maybe you need to think about the God who is somewhat like us and greater than us, who made us. So he's using that to try to direct them to the true and living God. But in that sense, God is the Father of all mankind as creator. And Hebrews 12:9, very quickly. Anybody have that? Murray?
Furthermore, we have had human fathers corrected us, and we paid them respect, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?
Okay, the Father of spirits. There, God's general fatherhood over mankind is in view. However, even though there are references to God being the Father of the whole human race by virtue of creation, overwhelmingly, the New Testament's teaching about the fatherhood of God is redemptive. He is our Father, not so much by virtue of creation, but by virtue of redemption. And so adoption is primarily a redemptive blessing. Again, John 1:12 and 13, somebody else beside Mike want to quote that for us? For as many, say it together, for as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God. Okay, their sonship is, and fatherhood is redemptive. Now, let's compare some doctrines. In regeneration, what does God do? David?
Gives a new heart.
He gives new life. He does something in us. In justification, God, in a nutshell, does what? Stan stated earlier. Declares us righteous. In adoption, God brings us in, welcomes us as his children. Now, how is adoption like justification? Challenge your thinking a little bit here. How is adoption like justification? Andy?
Something of a change in our status. We were once not children of God.
Yes.
We have become children of God.
Yes, yes. Do you hear that? Justification changes our status. It doesn't change our nature, right? Remember we talked about the judge doesn't do a frontal lobotomy on the defendant. Right? He doesn't bring out the gurney and or put him on a operating room table. He just makes a declaration. And in adoption, according to John Murray, that this is something declarative. God declares you to be His child, like He declares you to be righteous. Now He declares you to be His child. Michelle. Okay. Okay, very good. You're a step ahead. Hold that thought for just one moment, because that's where we're going. The next question is, and this relates to what Michelle is observing, how does adoption relate to regeneration? Mark. Yeah. And take that a little further. When you guys are going to be married soon, 2 weeks, less than 2 weeks, right? What often comes after marriage? Children, right? And when you have children, what are they going to be like? Going to have little Marks and little Abbeys, a little Mark Abbeys and Abby Marks, and all kinds of mix of the genes, right? But they will be like you. Regeneration changes us and makes us like God. And that's why I make the statement here. Well, let me back up. How do you become part of a human family? Two ways. And we have representatives here. You're either born into the human family or you are adopted by the human into the human family. Amazingly, with our adoption, it's both. God both changes our status and declares us children and adopts us, but in regeneration, which is not adoption, He changes us to give us the nature of our Father. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And so we share in the divine nature. I don't have it here, but 2 Peter 1:4 says this. For by these promises He has granted to us, or by these, this divine power, He's granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now that doesn't mean we become God, but we partake of the divine nature. The Spirit of God, who is God, lives within us. And we are then able to become like God. We share in the nature of our Father. So in spiritual adoption, you're both adopted in terms of your change in status, but you also share in the nature of your Father. So it's both. David?
Is that the same as being granted the rights and privileges of God? The same, like if you're adopted into a human family, like Pastor Hamilton and Cindy have done, they have granted Olivia
Christy, yeah,
the same rights and privileges as a Hamilton.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think we'll look later at the fact that we are co-heirs with Jesus. We have the same inheritance as Jesus, not restored deity, right, but we're going to the same heaven, the same blessings. We are co-heirs, co-inheritors with Jesus. It's a glorious privilege. So what we see here is that adoption is a redemptive blessing. When we talk of God as Father, largely in the New Testament, it's God as Father of the redeemed. Okay. Secondly, adoption is largely a new covenant blessing. Now, both Old Testament and New Testament believers are saved the same way, aren't they? There's only been one way of salvation throughout history. And how have believers been saved from the beginning of time to the end of time? What is God's way of salvation? By grace, through faith in Christ, whether the Christ to come or the Christ who has come. What passage of Scripture would you look to that would establish that salvation has been the same throughout the ages? Old Testament saints were saved essentially the same way.
I know the passage, but I can't remember where it's at. There is no other name given on heaven
All right, yeah, that's Peter in Acts 4:12, and yeah, that would refer to all of time, only in the name of Jesus. Any more specific reference to Old Testament salvation? Andy's looking at the notes. You weren't looking at the notes. But okay, Romans 4. And I won't take the time to go there, but you know in Romans 4, essentially, Abraham, David is featured, and then Abraham is featured, and essentially, Abraham is the great example of all time of saving faith. And maybe I can just pull a couple of verses out of Romans 4 near the end to show that believers have been saved the same way throughout time. Let's see. Verse 22, therefore it, namely his faith, was also credited to him as righteousness. That's Abraham. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over for because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Essentially, the same faith that saved Abraham saves us. Salvation has been the same throughout history, in all of the history of redemption. But what is it that is special about New Covenant believers? First of all, look at the text. Romans 9:4 says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law. Adoption in the Old Testament was largely national adoption. God adopted them as a nation. When you come to the New Covenant age, adoption becomes much more personal and much more individual. Consider Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. What is the name for God that Jesus uses over and over again? Father, Father. Look at Matthew 6. Just feel the weight of this. Matthew 6:4, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 8. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Verse 9, pray then, our Father who is in heaven. Verse 14, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive, then your Father will not forgive you. Verse 18, that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who... Father. Father is the new covenant name for God. Far more intimate, personal, than was experienced by the Old Covenant believers. John 7, 38 and 39. This is challenging on the surface. When Jesus, at the end of the feast, says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit literally was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now that takes some explanation. He's talking about those who believe in him in this new covenant age, out of their hearts will flow rivers of living water. And he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. And he says the Holy Spirit was not yet, because he says he was not yet glorified. What does it mean? Well, what does it not mean? We often begin with that. It cannot mean this because of what the Bible teaches as a whole. Mark? Yeah. It can't be saying that the Holy Spirit didn't exist. The Holy Spirit is God and coexisted with God from all eternity. He was brooding over the surface of the deep in the creation. So it's not saying that the Holy Spirit wasn't in existence. What is it saying? It must be saying something. okay, yeah, there's some dimension to the ministry of the Holy Spirit that awaited Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension that the redeemed had not known before. It's got to be saying that, right? There's something about the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost that was significant in redemptive history. I mean, think about it. The Holy Spirit not only was, as the Creator, was the Holy Spirit active in saving people in the Old Testament? Yeah, were people less dead than we are now? No. So did they need the same Holy Spirit to regenerate them? Yes. We believe they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They were led by the Holy Spirit. David said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Not meaning that the Holy Spirit came and went, but he knew the nearness and presence and help of the Spirit, and he didn't want to lose that. So here's, I think, what we're looking at, that New Covenant believers, because of adoption, have a fuller experience of grace. Sinclair Ferguson says something to this effect, that the New Covenant believer has a fellowship with God that is a more settled personal relationship, defined and enjoyed by individual sonship and personal fatherhood, than they enjoyed under the Old Covenant. It seems like the difference that the coming of the Holy Spirit makes in the New Covenant age is the depth of assurance that we have as believers. There's obviously some difference, right? Mark?
I was just wondering about, like, if that's the case, though, how it works with, like, when Israel, their national father, is like Abraham, right? And the Pharisees were saying, you know, Abraham's our father. And Jesus, in chapter of John, and Jesus said, if Abraham was your father, you would believe him. And he's like, your father, the devil.
Right.
But, you know, people like David, people like that one, their father wasn't.
Yeah, definitely he was their father. He was their father. And they had the blessings of redemption that we have. But there just seems to be some measure of assurance. I mean, there's got to be some difference that the Spirit's new covenant presence makes to the old, right? And I think some of the better theologians seem to locate it there. Michelle?
I don't get what you're saying, because David, Joseph, and there were a few others that had special anointing, and God dwelt with them. The Holy Spirit dwelt upon them. Mm. So they had a special anointing. The regular Joe Schmo, Old Testament believer, believed in Jesus in the future, who died for their sins.
Mm-hmm. Mark, you want to
spot? Psalm 51, doesn't David say, take not your Holy Spirit from you?
Yeah. I mean,
he could have lost the Holy Spirit wasn't dwelling in David. He had some special anointing of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But he could have lost the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, go ahead, Andy.
I'm moving of the Holy Spirit because I just flipped my Bible open and okay. My eyes on the passage where okay. It mentions, this is Isaiah 64:11. Then his people remember the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go in the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make an everlasting name for himself? And I think
the Holy Spirit was in the midst of them. For the Old Testament believer to actually see God, they would have to go to the temple, to the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
Not to the temple, to the tabernacle. And then when the temple was built, they had to go to the temple to go see God. They're different now because God is with them.
Pastor Paul?
So I think you're on to something right, which is that there's a new presence of the Holy Spirit. The Shekinah glory was in a special located place. Jesus, when we talk about it, a small group, he came, not located in that person. He rose and ascended and then came down to sort of a more intimate way. The Spirit was in all people. So that you see that in that special presence, the temple glory of God was a special presence of God. But we have to take some of our systematic theology to understand something else. Now, there's not a verse in the Old Testament that says every believer has the Holy Spirit, because we're talking about something slightly different. The Old Testament community of Israel, remember, that was a nation, and there's only a remnant in that that was saved. But they didn't really understand that. God communicated them as a nation. It wasn't only until later until there's a remnant he's talking about. But then we have to take our systematic theology and understand that no one can believe on God without God working first in them. And that has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. So we have to go there. We see this special presence, and that's when we think of the change in the new covenant. The special presence of the Holy Spirit comes down. We have that. Now we have this intimate, near relationship through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit had to work individually to save them, although that's a much more dampened. Then now we have that special, intimate relationship, like what Pastor Bola was talking about. But it's just, it was still had to be there for salvation. Otherwise, you couldn't. Well, that's what we're talking about. And so that indwelling.
So you are saying that there was an indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believers in the Old Testament.
If the Holy Spirit left me for 1 minute, I would deny Christ and fall back into sin. I am dependent on the Holy Spirit every moment of my life and not fall away. So in that sense, the Holy Spirit was in every believer of the Old Covenant. But you saw, even as you were thinking of, in special ways of power, the Holy Spirit would fall upon people. And sometimes even an unbeliever fell upon Saul when he was prophesying. So he did these special things. Now that is more like what happens to all believers in the new covenant, where the Holy Spirit comes for all the believers in a special way, because we're located with Jesus, where that special glory is. So when you're thinking of indwelling in this New Testament sense, it is slightly different from the Old Testament, where that is the saving work of God and the sustaining work of God to give those people faith so they can claim Jesus. And that's somewhat systematic. We also saw some passages about looking at the faith of Abraham, that they had to be faith. You see, it had to be all, at least something is the same. The Holy Spirit had to be there to save them. And now we have this richer world.
Let me wrap up. We don't want to get too bogged down because I do need to finish. But I think we need to avoid two extremes. The one extreme is that there's just a perfect continuity between Old and New Testament saints in this, because then we couldn't explain the special promises, the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. So there must be something different. I think the other extreme is to deny that the Holy Spirit was working, as we're saying, in Old Testament saints. That is a little bit more inferential, as Pastor Paul said, a little bit more developed by systematic theology. Wait a minute, did they need to be regenerated by the same Spirit? Yes, they were dead in sins. And could they do what they did in obedience to God apart from the power of the Spirit? No. So I think it's not as explicit, but I think inferentially we see this. Those true believers had the Holy Spirit. So we have to avoid two extremes, that the Holy Spirit wasn't very active in them at all, as if they could be saved and sustained in their spiritual lives without the Holy Spirit, which is fairly unthinkable, or that their experience was the same. That's what we're wrestling with, and we're not going to exhaust it here, but I do need to move on. So there's something special, and that's where we want to see next. It is adoption is a Holy Spirit blessing. Turn to Romans 8, and again, the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament. He was active. We believe he was regenerating believers. He was working within believers. But there's something about the Holy Spirit's new covenant presence that adds a dimension to the spiritual life. Let's look at several things that the Spirit does here in 12 to 14 of Romans 8. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do you know whether you are a Christian who has the Spirit of God as the Spirit of adoption within you? According to this passage, what does he do? What does he enable you to do? Rob?
To fight against sin and to have victory.
Yeah. Yeah, the Spirit is necessary. And I would say that that had to be true in the Old Testament. Did they have more human resources to fight against sin? And yet they were holy. They were holy. Mark?
I know we don't have much time left and everything, but I'm kind of having the opposite problem of Michelle and understanding it, and just not necessarily understanding that there's really that much of a difference between the Old Testament and New Testament when it comes to how they were saved. Because ultimately, people in the Old Testament, from what I understand, look forward to Jesus and the redemption to come.
Right.
We look back, but
right.
It was still back then a true Jew was the one who was one inwardly, you know, like it says in Romans 2. So
yes.
I know that the Spirit was then too, so
yes.
I just am not 100% sure.
Yeah, that's true.
Where the difference?
They were circumcised of heart, right? Among the circumcised of body, there were the remnant who were circumcised of heart. And that's what we are. So, yeah, you're representing the continuity. So we're trying to balance continuity and discontinuity. That's always a big issue in understanding biblical theology. And we're not going to answer every nuance.
Where really is the difference, just except for where we are in history?
Well, yeah, this is the stab that someone like Sinclair Ferguson would say, that it has to do with the more personal ministry of adoption, the deeper degree of assurance that we have. You know, look at Hebrews and the repeated sacrifices that were made and that didn't cleanse the conscience from sin, but somehow the once for all work of Christ cleanses the conscience from sin. It seems to be in this realm of a deeper measure of assurance and security in our relationship to God. Although the great Old Testament saints probably came very, very close to that. So the Holy Spirit, as Spirit of adoption, helps us put sin to death. What else does he do? In verse 15, the Holy Spirit, this is well known. For you have received not a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is kradzo. You know what onomatopoeia is? Where Emily does, right? Where a word sounds like what it is. Kradzo! It's a cry of desperation. Help! Daddy, help! They cry. Kradzo! And when the Spirit of adoption is within you, you become one who cries to God for help. You cry to God because you sense He's my Father and I need help. And that's another mark of the Spirit of adoption within you, that you cry with that cry of anguish and desperation. Third, verse 16, which we should love, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. What does the Spirit of adoption do within us? He testifies that we're children of God. Now, how does He do that? Ferguson says, I think rightly so, that it's a witness of the Spirit that goes with the evidences in our life. Does that make sense? Many of you here, most of you here are Christians, and you can say, I have the witness of the Holy Spirit that I'm a child of God. And it probably came early on in your Christian life, didn't it? With all kinds of insecurity and fear about your relationship to God, all of a sudden you believed in Jesus, and maybe some of you struggled with it for a while, but for many of you, how many of you attained fairly instantaneous assurance that you were Christians after you believed in Jesus? I mean, fairly within days, weeks. Okay. God wants that to be the case, but genuine Christians do struggle. Assurance is not salvation. But where'd that come from? Well, here's the reason. The Spirit within you testified that you were a child of God, but He didn't do it apart from the objective evidence that God had made changes in you. Does that make sense? So there's a bit of triangulation going on. There's your own Spirit and the Spirit of God witnessing, saying, it's okay. I'm your Father. You're a child of God. You're forgiven. You're on your way to heaven. But that went with the changes and the evidence that were being manifested in your life. So Ferguson says, likely this witness is the Spirit working in conjunction with the other above evidences to confirm that we are the sons of God. And then here's another evidence of the Spirit of adoption within you, verse 23 of Romans. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The Holy Spirit is in you as the Spirit of adoption. What does He produce? according to this verse? A groaning for more salvation. And what are we? What is the adoption? The final adoption will be the redemption of our body, right? We're adopted, we're saved, but we don't have it all. We're going to have glorified bodies. And so the fact that the spirit of adoption is within you gives you assurance that you have a present good status with God and good standing with God, but it also makes you groan and long for more. Don't you groan sometimes? You groan because of the aches and pains of your physical body. You groan because of the sins of the world and the sins that are done against you. You groan because of the sins that come from your own hearts. We groan. And we look forward to perfected spirits and glorified bodies. So a present redemption by the Spirit causes us to long for a fuller redemption. So, adoption, this doctrine of sonship, is a redemptive blessing. You're sons and daughters of God because of faith in Jesus and being saved. It's largely a new covenant blessing. At least the personal aspect of adoption is richer than in the Old Testament, and it's a Holy Spirit blessing. Well, quickly, what are the privileges and responsibilities of adoption? First, we have a new status. I think you can fill in those blanks readily. We are no longer are we, according to 1 John 3:10, children of the devil. Ephesians 2:3, no longer are we, Mark, did you just say it? Oh, no, somebody else said it. Sons of disobedience, that's right, and children of wrath, that's right. Son, that's good. Both are there, right? We are sons of disobedience and children of wrath. So we were children of the devil. If you're outside of Jesus this morning, if you haven't been saved by him and changed by him, you're still a child of the devil. There are only two spiritual kingdoms, God's and Satan's. You're either in one or the other. If you have not come into Christ's kingdom by putting yourself under Christ's saviorship and lordship, you're still in the devil's kingdom. And you'll suffer the devil's destiny unless you repent and believe. But no longer are we, Christians, children of the devil, children of wrath, sons of disobedience, but we are, 1 John 3:2, children of God. And with that privilege goes a responsibility. Listen to the language. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Believer, you have a new status. You're a child of God. You're loved with the same love that God has for Jesus. You are a co-heir of Jesus. You're going to inherit the same glory. You have a new status, a forever status change. But what is the responsibility? According to what we just read, everyone having this hope purifies himself. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? You are to be what? As your Father.
Perfect.
Yeah, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Peter said, be holy as your Father is holy. So because God is your Father, you have a new status. It obliges you to be like him and reflect him. I was just talking to a young parent the other day. We were talking about parenthood, godly parenting. And I said, you have the privilege of reflecting God to your children, of showing the glory of God by being a father like God to your children, by disciplining the way he disciplines, by loving the way he loves. Parenthood is a wonderful opportunity to display the glory of God, fathers, mothers, because we are to be like God in our parenting and in all things. But then not only do we have a new sense, a new status, we have a new sense of God's care. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, don't worry about what you'll eat, drink, or wear. He said, your Father knows that you need these things before you ask him. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So, your Father cares for you. He knows all about your needs before you even ask. What's the obligation that goes with that? Which I just read. I think I quoted it. Do not be anxious. Don't be anxious about what you'll eat, drink, or wear, because you have a Father now who cares for you. He knows what you need. Wish we could take more time with that, but that's another blessing of sonship. God, we have a Father who cares. We're not like the Gentiles. They don't have anybody looking out for them. We have a Father in heaven who owns everything, has all power, controls all people, even pagans. The heart of the king is in his hand, and he knows what we need at every moment, and he cares for us. It's a tremendous call not to be anxious, though we struggle with that. But the doctrine of God's fatherhood should help us fight against anxiety. And then finally, we have a new sense of destiny. Look as we close to Ephesians 1. Five, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Having been adopted, according to verse 5, adopted as sons, predestined to adoption, according to verse 11, an inheritance, predestined to an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, and the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Because the Spirit of adoption is within us, we will be fully adopted when our bodies are redeemed. Complete salvation is guaranteed to us because we are adopted sons and daughters of God. Romans 8:17, I should end with that one. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. What does that say? It says we are fellow heirs with Jesus. We're going to inherit the same glorious eternity if we suffer with him. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and become masochistic and look for suffering. It means that if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution and you will be willing to suffer for Jesus and not deny him. That will prove you to be a child of God and an heir of eternal glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in your Son, not only have you declared us righteous in your courtroom, but you have become a Father, taken us into your living room, adopted us as your sons and daughters forever. Help us to appreciate your fatherhood and our sonship and live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.